Thanks, Dave. Keep your Bibles open if you've got them there, but why don't we just pray before we begin. Father, we just want to thank you for your word to us. Father, thank you that you are here by your Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us as we spend this time in your word. Father, we pray that we might hear from you what you would have to say to us today. And pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We are continuing our series in John this morning. Add my welcome to that of Michael's. My name is Dave, one of the pastors here, and it's great that you could share with us as we pick up our series in John's Gospel. Keep your Bible, as I said, you'll need that. Follow along. It's great to be able to follow along for yourself. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some in the little seat pocket thing there behind the seats. We will probably have it up on the screen as well too, but it's good for you to be able to flick backwards and forward and see where we are in relation to the whole. And check some of these things out for yourself. I wonder if you've ever heard of the phrase guilt by association, whether you're familiar with the concept of that phrase. I first encountered this idea of guilt by association in grade 2. I was at Zilmia North Primary School and it was lunch break, and this was the bigger of the two breaks that we had, the one that we ran around and let go of all of our steam. We down the oval, down the tennis courts and the quadrangle, just hanging out and being boys, grade 2 boys. And this particular day, I can't remember too much about why I wasn't running around or joining in so much, but I guess I wasn't feeling so energetic. So I just was happy just to sit and watch as my friends ran around and played beside me. And one of the boys, I forget which one, decided a good game that could get started began with just a small handful of rocks. A couple were thrown at one of the boys on the other side of the quadrangle, or the group opposite us, and well, then it was on. These little marble-sized balls of rock were picked up and gathered, and there was a rock fight of epic proportions there in the quadrangle. Grade 2 boys flinging tiny earthen missiles. Anyone that wasn't involved was ducking for cover out of the way or finding shelter behind a bin or a bench. And from where I was sitting, it all looked like heaps of fun. I wasn't in any danger at all. Not at this point anyway. My mate Brent, he was a crack shot, and he stood a few feet in front of where I was sitting. He was a bigger boy, bigger than me, and he was shielding me. It was kind of like a quasi-shield from where I was sitting. So not only was Brent protecting me from any missiles, he was actually providing quite good entertainment in knocking some of these other boys and making them duck for cover. After a couple of minutes of this, it didn't go on for very long, but it was terribly fun, the duty teacher arrived and shut it down. A few of us were actually pulled up by our ears, and around 10 of us were all marched up to the principal's office. And it turns out that rock fights were not encouraged here. And to drive that message home, the principal decided to give each boy the cane. This is, because I'm old, this is back in the days of corporal punishment in schools. And he seemed to have plenty of practice. This guy knew how to give the cane. He was very efficient. I thought 10 boys, you know, this could be too much trouble. You know, maybe a few would get it and the rest would get a scolding and out we go. But no, he had an efficient system for many boys. We were all lined up shoulder to shoulder, and we all had to hold out one palm face up. We got to choose. That was nice. But then he went along the line, left to right. Whack! Each palm got one hit with the cane. I can remember crying then, but it wasn't from the pain in my hand. It did sting. But the thing that got me in tears, the thing that really hurt, was that sense of injustice at being found guilty by association. See, I hadn't actually thrown a single rock that day. The game idea wasn't mine. I didn't start it. I was just there. I was counted amongst the group who were on trial. I was innocent. And because I was associated with Brent, it was a classic case of guilt by association. It was terribly frightening. It was terribly frustrating. And it was super confusing for a grade 2 kid. Now, passage this morning that Dave read for us earlier, Jesus talks of hatred by association, which I think is even worse. Have a look again at verse 18 of chapter 15. Jesus says there right at the beginning, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus is quite clear as he goes throughout this passage. The world will hate his disciples. It's not a possibility, but a given. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus finishes there. He says, the world hates you. It does. It hates you. Jesus is here in this last time, this last few hours, minutes maybe, with some of these disciples, his closest friends, and he says, the world will hate you because the world hates me. It's a hatred by association. It's terribly strong and forceful language from Jesus. If you look at that text again, just cast your eyes through it, look at some of the ways that hatred will be expressed. Jesus outlines them there. There's a persecution and a rejection of the Christian message. There's religious opposition being put out of the synagogue in chapter 16, verse 2. There's a social persecution there. In Jesus' day, being excluded from the synagogue was a big deal. It would have had big impacts on your standing socially, perhaps even financially. For some folk, they would have struggled to earn a living if they were excluded from that community. Jesus said that this hatred by association would even result in his disciples being killed because of their association with Jesus. What he's saying is if you follow me, this is what you can expect from the world. Now, we need to be clear what he's talking about when he says the world. It's not talking in kind of the sense of the universe is out to get me or referring to the whole world, kind of like the globe, like my Oliver thinks of the world. He just thinks of the globe that's on his bedside table. You know, that's the world to him. What Jesus is talking about is not an impersonal sense. He's talking about individuals. He's talking about people. In the immediate context, in the immediate sense, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were firmly in his sights. But this term world extends to pretty much anyone who's opposed to God and his purposes. It's a familiar term. It's often used in the New Testament. It's used often by Jesus. What he's saying is that individuals, leaders, any people that are opposed to God and opposed to his purposes will hate those who follow him. Maybe you've already experienced that in your own life. Maybe you've experienced a level of hatred by association in your workplace, in your classroom or university, neighborhood, maybe even your family, because of your association with Jesus. Maybe like me, you've found this at times to be frightening or frustrating or even confusing. You've been at a loss to make sense of that opposition, which seems at times so unfounded and so unfair. Perhaps you're a relatively new Christian. Maybe you're still really excited about Jesus. You're excited about the gospel. It's just so new and so fresh to you. And you find it really discouraging that as you share with others that good news that you found, you can't quite understand why they're not interested in hearing how Jesus has changed your life. Maybe you're new to church or new to the Bible. You've been hanging out at City North for a little while, checking out other churches, reading the Bible for yourself. Maybe you're almost ready to make a decision for Jesus. Maybe you find yourself saying, yes, I'm ready to believe in Jesus. I'm ready to accept this gospel. But you're still not quite sure how the other people in your life will respond to that decision. I think this passage this morning helps us to make sense of all of those things. It's kind of like a magnifying glass, kind of like a pair of glasses that pull the confusion into a clearer focus. Jesus says the reality is Christians will be hated because of their association with him. That's his point. But here in the text, he tells us why this is the case. He explains for us why those who are associated with him will be hated by the world. The first thing he says in verse 18 there is because they hated him first. He says that right up front. He literally says, I want you to know this fact. Keep in mind, he says, know it. Remember it. Bring it to mind when you experience that hatred by association. Keep in mind that they don't just hate you, they hate Jesus first. That's what he wants us to know. When I was in primary school, there was that schoolyard song, Nobody Loves Me, Everybody Hates Me, I Think I'll Go and Eat Worms. It's kind of a sad kind of pity chant. It was a bit tongue-in-cheek. You'd often sing it in jest. Anytime you imagine that you're kind of hard done by, out it would come. Jesus has not got that idea in mind here. He's not imagining that he's being hard done by when he says the world hated him first. He's not being paranoid, thinking that everybody is out to get him. Jesus is speaking with an authority and a certainty when he says the world hated him first. You think about it. If you've been following our series, you'll know that in chapter 13, only a short time beforehand, Jesus had that meal with his disciples. And Judas Iscariot left that at the end of that meal, and he went off to secure his payment for betraying Jesus. Judas was one of Jesus' own disciples. He's working behind the scenes, preparing to hand Jesus over to the authorities. If you stick with us in the series, if you continue to read through John's Gospel, you'll see that in only a few hours' time, Jesus will be executed on a Roman cross. Now, this is Thursday night, before that crucifixion. By Friday morning, in only a few hours' time, Jesus would be falsely accused, he would be tried, he would be tortured, and then executed. The world's hatred of Jesus was no joke. It was very, very real. And Jesus said that reality for him was also the reality for his followers. He says that there in verse 19. He says that his disciples have been chosen out of the world. Their primary identity has shifted. They no longer belong to the world. They now belong to Jesus. And so, because the world hates Jesus, now his disciples belong to him. That hatred of Jesus flows to those who identify with him. That's why the world hates you, because it hates Jesus. That's the first thing he says. But then he helps us understand why the world hates him so much. Yeah, it's a question that we have to ask ourselves. You know, 2,000 years ago, that hatred manifests itself in such a way that Jesus was ultimately killed, murdered, crucified on that cross. And now today, in our world of tolerance and equality and acceptance, why is it that Jesus is still hated today? What is it about Jesus that makes the world live inconsistently with its own stated goal? Yeah, our world seems to tell us all the time it's about tolerance and equality and acceptance. And yet we see so clearly this hatred of Jesus. It's a counter-reality to the message the world wants us to hear. The reality is our world is very intolerant of Jesus and intolerant of his message. Jesus gives us the answer. He clears up the confusion. Look at verse 21 of chapter 15 and then verse 3 of chapter 16. At the end of verse 21, Jesus says, they do this, they hate me, because they don't know the one who sent me. In verse 3 of chapter 16, Jesus says, they have not known the Father or me. Jesus clears it up. He says the reason the world hates him is because it does not know God. That's the primary reason why the world hates Jesus, because it doesn't know God. The people probably foremost in Jesus' mind at this point were the religious leaders of the day. These are the guys that were meant to know God. These were the guys that thought they knew God. But they didn't recognize God when he made himself known in Jesus. There was an ignorance there. And the result of their ignorance was that they weren't able to see Jesus. They weren't able to hear Jesus. I've had people say before, if only Jesus would appear. Why doesn't he appear today? You know, he appeared to over 500 people after the resurrection. Luke records that for us. Why doesn't he just appear now? Maybe if I'd lived back then. If only God would speak to me or show himself to me, then I could know God and put my trust in Jesus. It's exactly what they said to Jesus in his day. Give us a sign. Show us something. It's interesting that verses 22 and 24 in chapter 15 here make it clear that just simply seeing Jesus or hearing his teaching, even witnessing his miracles, for some folk is not enough. They still refuse to know God. We know John, who wrote this book for us, who records these things. He wrote it for us. In the end of his book, John writes that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. Many are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes for us, for those who weren't there in that time, who didn't witness the miracles firsthand. So that tells us that we don't have to be there, we don't have to see the miracles in order to believe. Ultimately, there's a faith response. We need to decide for ourselves whether we'll accept Jesus as he claimed to be. Whether it was seeing him face to face in Palestine in that first century AD, or hearing John's or reading John's eyewitness accounts that we have for us today, everything we need to believe in Jesus, to believe in God, is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus. Everything we need to know God is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus. To know God means to obey Jesus, to submit to his rule. And these religious leaders of the day, that was their problem. They did not want to submit to Jesus. They didn't want to submit to his rule. Jesus said in chapter 2 of verse 16 there that they would put you out of the synagogue. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering a service to God. Jesus saying they did that because they don't know God. They thought they were doing God's work. They thought their hatred was something God would get behind. And how wrong they were. Their hatred had consumed them. These guys were hard, man. They were. They'd already decided that they'd rejected Jesus, and therefore they were going to reject anybody else that sided with him. And this rejection continued long after Jesus' death. I was studying this passage during the weekend, as I was looking at some of this, one of the commentaries, I came across a prayer that was said to have been prayed by some of these Jewish religious leaders, these guys that didn't recognize God, that rejected Jesus. This prayer included the following words. Listen to this. This is crazy. They prayed, "For the renegades, let there be no hope. And let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarenes and the heretics be destroyed in a moment. And let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous." Pretty harsh prayer. It's hatred by association. The renegades they were praying against there were probably Jewish zealots, a political movement in the time. The arrogant government they're praying there is obviously the Romans, and they're praying that the Romans would be speedily uprooted. Then the Nazarenes, the heretics, that's the Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus. Their prayer was not just that they'd be uprooted, but actually that their names would be blotted out of the book of life and that they would suffer God's judgment in hell. That's a deep hatred because these folk had associated with Jesus. Jesus said in verse 3 of chapter 16 that they'll do these things. They'll have this hatred because they have not known the Father or me. The reality is the way the world treats Jesus' followers is just a sign of how far our world is from God. It's interesting that Jesus says there in verse 2, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. That little phrase, a time is coming. Literally, the hour is coming. You think about Jesus' speech as he headed towards Jerusalem. That phrase, the hour is coming, Jesus used it all throughout his ministry. Every time he used that phrase, he was referring to his death, his crucifixion. And here he is saying to his disciples, your hour is coming. You've got your own hour coming. Because he wants them to know, he wants them to be prepared, he wants them to be ready to know that as followers of Jesus, they could expect persecution because they lived in a world that does not know God. That's what he's saying to them, and that's what he says to us today. We should expect it because we live in a world that doesn't know God. Now, for us, we may have experienced some of that, as I mentioned earlier, but maybe not. Even as we think about it now, we find it hard to think about physical persecution for our faith. Now, we live in a free country. For most of us Aussies, as we think about being persecuted for our faith, we tend to think of a social persecution. You're being looked down on in society. Being told that our ideas and our values are irrelevant, outdated, or just plain wrong. We're often seen by many to be stupid or gullible or just plain crazy. You know, for us, persecution might not cost us our life in the physical sense. It will certainly cost us our life in the spiritual sense. As Jesus said, all who would follow me must take up their cross. Whoever would lose his life will save it. It costs us in our families. Maybe. Now, I remember one Christmas, you know, being in a big family, trying to get everyone together for Christmas. And I remember the heartache for those of us who know and love Jesus at being excluded from a Christmas gathering from some of our brothers who don't know God, don't know Jesus, and didn't want to be around those who loved him. You know, the heartache of being told, no, don't come to Christmas, not even being invited because of our association with Jesus. There's another reason the world hates Jesus, and that's because Jesus exposes sin. And that's often a big problem for the world, for us even. Verse 22, Jesus says, if I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus is not saying that he's the cause of their sin. That's not what he's saying. But his ministry, his teaching, he mentions his words in verse 20. The message from God that he brought, verse 22. Even his miracles from verse 24. The works that he did that no one else did. All of these things work together to expose sin. See, Jesus came into the world as the ultimate revelation of God. And so in rejecting him, you're rejecting God in a way that no one at this, up until this point in history, ever had before at that time. Rejecting God is at the very heart of all sin. But never before had people sinned in this way. Because here God, for the first time, reveals himself in the God-man Jesus. He reveals his solution to the problem of sin. He invites us into relationship with him. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And so to reject Jesus was to reject God and his plan for salvation. To reject Jesus was to reject God's solution for that sin. Jesus' very presence in the world was a glaring reminder of the world's failure, of the world's sin. When I was working at the bank, one of the things I did to stay fit was play squash. And I'd play pretty regularly. I was in a weekly fixtures team. I thought I was a pretty good player. I was the highest in my team. At one point, I'd been entered into a regional open tournament. I won the wildcard entry that year. I was the best newcomer or most improved in our club. And I thought I was pretty good. One day, the squash club president called me up. It was a day off. And she said, "Dave, would you like a game of squash today?" And I said, "Sure." We lived at Everton Park, and the local army barracks at Inogra there had a major who was on base there. And they have to do physical training every day as part of their army job. The good thing about being a major at that level is you can choose what that is and for how long that goes. And so this major decided he liked to play squash. They had squash courts on the army base, but I didn't have clearance to get in there. So he came to our club and wanted to play somebody. He'd asked specifically for somebody young, somebody that was a good player, that could give him a run around and help him to tick off this personal training thing for the day. That major completely wiped the floor with me that day. He was literally the best squash player I've ever faced. Like, I don't even remember his name because I was just that shocked. He was so good. I didn't stand a chance. I don't know how much PT he was able to tick off that day because I was doing all the running. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe not with sport, but something where you think you're okay at something and then you see someone else do it, that very same thing, but they do it so much better and they do it so much greater. Can you understand that reaction? You know, their greatness shows up or highlights our lack of greatness. I think that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus' perfection and obedience to God throws the sin and rebellion of the world into sharp relief. It highlights and points out our sin. Whatever self-justification the world may have been able to conjure up to excuse their sin prior to Jesus coming into the world is now blown out of the water when he's here. Because we see him, we see his life. And we see that's how it should be. We realize we don't measure up. We no longer have any excuse for our sin, Jesus said. And that's the heart of the gospel. Sin's too great for us to deal with on our own. God had to step in. That's why he sent his son, to deal with the problem of sin and rebellion. It makes it clear we can't get right with God on our own. We needed Jesus. So what Jesus is saying here is that the world hates him because he exposes that sin. You know, the fact that we can't deal with sin on our own and we need Jesus, that's a massive slap in the face to a world that prides itself on achievement and inherent goodness. And we think we're okay. We think we can do it on our own. Jesus' presence in the world exposes sin. And so he's hated. Kind of makes you wonder though. Ultimately, Jesus was crucified. He was killed. You know, on a surface level, it didn't appear to work out very well. If Jesus was God's solution for mankind's sin, The world rejected and killed God's answer to that problem. At one level, it kind of looks like a defeat. If you were watching the Broncos and Rabbits game at the weekend, and you didn't know much about footy, like me, and you just had to pick a team that you thought this would be the team for the season out of these two, you probably wouldn't have picked the Broncos, who didn't look like they were winning at all for much of the game. Unless you're from Brisbane, which we are, we hope they're going to get better, we hope they're going to improve. But most of the time we want to be on the winning side. We side with who appears to be winning. Maybe this morning you stand back and you look at Jesus. And at this point you think, I'm not quite sure what I think of him, what he claimed. The fact that he's hated, the fact that he doesn't look very successful by the world's standards, makes you wonder whether it's worth putting your trust in him. He was crucified. He was hated. You know, on one level it looks more like a failure than a success. The interesting thing is, if you keep reading, if you read the rest of John's gospel, it doesn't stay dead. Spoiler alert, he rises again. This hatred, this opposition that plays out in the world against Jesus plays out exactly as God knew it would. It's God's great plan of salvation. When Jesus breathes his last, he says, "It is finished." Because it was all part of God's plan. This hatred of Jesus, this rejection by the world, was all part of God's plan. It was actually the means by which God, in his sovereignty, brought about our rescue from sin and death. It wasn't a failure. Jesus' hatred was a fulfillment of the scripture. It's important that we put that into focus. God's plan unfolded exactly as he said it would. It's interesting that Jesus' death didn't signal the end of this opposition. And I think that's the point of this passage. Jesus has said for a long time up until this point to his disciples that he was going to die. And here he says to them before his death, this isn't the end of the opposition. This isn't the end of the hatred by association. He's preparing his disciples before he goes that this hatred is going to continue. This opposition is going to continue even after his death. But the wonderful thing he says there is that he's going to send an advocate, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, who'll manifest his presence with the disciples, even when he's no longer with them physically. Before, we said Jesus' very presence in the world draws hatred and opposition. Because God has given us his Spirit, because Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, he's still present with us today. So we should be under no illusion that we will face the same hatred and opposition as him. Because of the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit helps to make us more and more like Jesus, in our love and in our understanding, in our obedience, it should be expected that his presence will increasingly have the same effect on the world that Jesus' presence had on the world. That we'll be hated by association. Which raises the question then, what if we're not hated? What if we feel like we're not? What if we're not facing that kind of opposition? What if our association with Jesus, our calling ourselves a Christian, doesn't make it hard for us to earn a living? It doesn't seem like we go through life being opposed because we follow Jesus. Does that mean we're doing something wrong? It might do. Maybe the reason the world appears to love you as one of its own is because the world thinks you are one of its own. Jesus said to us quite clearly here, a servant is not greater than his master. He was persecuted, we ought to expect that we'll be persecuted as well. And maybe, in some cases, the level of persecution and hatred we face is at times proportional to the degree to which we're identified with Jesus. So it may be the case that you're just cruising through, you don't have any hatred, any opposition, any persecution, because you don't look very much like Jesus. But let me balance that. Because at the same time, persecution isn't always a sign that you're following Jesus. Sometimes you're hated, sometimes you're persecuted because you're obnoxious or you treat people unfairly or you're hard to get along with. You know, we could all think of people like that. And we can think of that at times in our own life if we're honest. We need to be careful that we don't take a passage like this and a warning like this from Jesus and go out intentionally looking to start fights, looking for persecution. Because sometimes it's not always a sign that we're following Christ. We need to balance that out. Just as freedom from opposition doesn't mean we're being unfaithful to Christ as well too. God has blessed us immensely that we live in this country. You know, our country has a history of being influenced by Jesus and his teachings. There's a relative degree of peace that we enjoy here in Australia. So we should be thankful to God for that. But understand that that's not the universal experience for all our brothers and sisters. We should never forget those for whom this type of opposition is a daily reality. You know, we hear all too often these days of churches in the Middle East, Christians are attacked and murdered. You know, people who testify about Jesus are dragged off and tortured. We need to remember that and pray for them. And we need to pray as we examine our own lives. Do we look like Jesus? Examine our lives and make sure we're just not looking for fights or trying to stir up trouble. Jesus says in here, he talks about testifying in the middle section there about opposition and hatred. When his followers testify about him, this hatred and opposition becomes most acute. When we tell what we know to be true about Jesus, that's when we face the most opposition. When we speak about what we've seen or experienced, in verse 26 there, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. And then verse 27, you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. To testify is to bear witness. So like a legal term, to give evidence. Jesus expects that his followers will do that. They'll give evidence about him. Here he's talking specifically to his disciples, the 11 who've been with him from the beginning. Does that exclude us from testifying about Jesus? I don't think so. And John says at the end of his gospel here that he's writing this down for other people, for people like us, so that we would hear the original testimony of these men. And that their testimony would become the model for our testimony of Jesus. Jesus says that you also must testify. It's a natural thing that his followers would tell what they know to be true. Jesus prepares us. He says, when you do, you'll face opposition. So don't be scared of that. Because the Holy Spirit he's given to us will serve as an advocate, a helper. Again, that's a legal language. Advocate is someone who appears in court on our behalf and testifies in our defense. Jesus says here that the Spirit will help us, will testify. as we testify for Jesus. It's good news that God would send us His Spirit, that Jesus would give us this helper. It's great news against the reality of that hatred by association that Jesus says we can expect. Why does Jesus give us this preparation? Why does He want us to know this? Why does He want us to remember this? It says in chapter 16, verse 1, I think this is the point of why He's telling them this. He says, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray." He warns His disciples in this last conversation with them that they're going to face opposition, that they're going to be hated by association. But He warns them so that they won't be taken away by surprise, they won't stumble or fall into sin, that they won't go astray. We need to feel the weight of the danger that Jesus is most concerned about here. The danger is not the opposition, it's not the hatred by association, that's not what Jesus is worried about. He's warning us about that, He's just saying it's going to happen. But the thing that He's concerned about for His disciples is that how they'll face that opposition. How they'll stand up against that opposition when they testify about Him. How they'll make sense of that when they're feeling frightened and frustrated and confused. Jesus says, "I'm telling you this so that you will not go astray." His concern is that we wouldn't be so ill-prepared or taken by surprise and so confused by the reality and ferocity of the hatred by association that we would fall away and cease to live as God's people in this world. That's what He's on about. He wants His disciples to stand strong. I think it's a wonderful kindness that Jesus gives us this warning. He tells us this hard truth, so that our faith will be strengthened. Jesus says, "I've told you this," in verse 4, "so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." It's a wonderful encouragement to us today to get on with the business of living for Jesus each day, regardless of the persecution we may face. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning. We want to thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Father, we just thank you for the way in which Jesus shows us who you are. Father, we're confronted by the fact that Jesus highlights our sin. But we're comforted by the fact that He's the answer to that sin problem. Father, what a wonderful gift of grace it is that Christ would die in our place and save us from our sin. Father, thank you for His encouragement and reminder this morning that though the world hated Him, it will hate us also. Father, help us to stand firm, to not be confused or dismayed, but to take courage in the fact that you've given us your Spirit, to stand firm, to endure, to not go astray. Father, would you strengthen our faith this morning that we might all testify to the things that we know to be true in Christ our Savior. Let us take those opportunities that you give to us to tell of the hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to examine our own lives, to consider again whether we look like Jesus or whether we look like the world. And Father, we continue to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who face that greater level of persecution that you have spared us from here in Australia. Father, we pray that their strength would be their faith would be strengthened, that they too would hold on and not go astray. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.